We now have an opportunity to be strengthened by God's word through words of exhortation, and it's our brother Josh Gallagher's opportunity to bring those words to us on the theme of credibility. Brother Josh.
Who and what are we? What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I ask that question? Well, there are teachers in this room, students, engineers, entrepreneurs. There's mothers and fathers, sisters, brothers and friends. We are all these things, but we are much more. Perhaps most importantly, we are believers, disciples, and children of the Most High God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I find it interesting that this calling is also a commission. We are God's own people that we may declare the wonderful deeds of him who calls us out of darkness and in his marvelous light. We have a job to do. We are ambassadors of God's holy nation, charged with declaring God's wonderful deeds to a dark world. As ambassadors, we must have a number of attributes. I'm going to talk today about one such attribute that I feel is among the most important, and that is credibility. Princeton University's WorldNet Dictionary has a great definition of this word. Credibility is defined as the quality of being believable and trustworthy. We have a message to share, a message of hope and life, and we have a sole authoritative source, the Bible. Some would say that the Bible is a collection of stories, almost fairy tales. Others might say it is full of contradictions. Some look at so-called believers in the Bible and point out their many faults. They look at the Inquisition, the murderers of doctors who perform abortions, most recently, a lunatic that blames the past and present woes of the Haitian people on a pact with a devil made 200 years ago. For many, the Bible holds no credibility whatsoever because its prominent believers have done and said so many rotten things. If we want people to take the Bible seriously, if we want them to listen to what we have to say and have some confidence that it is true, we must prove ourselves credible. I asked for Ecclesiastes 5 to be read because I really like how it describes the wise and their careful and considerate control of their tongues. Starting in verse 2 from Ecclesiastes 5, it says, "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow it and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands?" I can think of no better example of the fool described here than the recent declaration of Pat Robertson, a Christian televangelist and host of the 700 Club. For those of you who haven't heard of it, this is what he said about Haiti and the calamity caused by their recent earthquake. He says, "Something happened a long time ago in Haiti, and people might not want to talk about it. They were under the heel of the French, you know, Napoleon and the Third and whatever. And they got together and swore a pact to the devil. They said, 'We will serve you if you will get us free from the prince.' True story. And so the devil said, 'Okay, it's a deal.' And they kicked the French out. The Haitians revolted and got themselves free, but ever since, they've been cursed by one thing after another." Some people just don't know when to shut their mouths. He's a disgrace and a laughingstock. Any good his organization might have done and might do in the future will be forever tainted by the rash and foolish words of this man. I'd be surprised to hear if anyone in this room felt this man had any credibility whatsoever after saying such a foolish thing. Any intelligent person, in good conscience, could not support him after saying this." In my own life, I've had a struggle over credibility with an organization that I feel a lot of affection for. For the most part, I love Amnesty International. Their charter exemplifies in so many ways core values that I also hold. They promote human dignity. They support international justice. They decry the use of the death penalty. They support women's rights. They oppose the international trade of arms, and they constantly and urgently report on violations of human rights. Many times I've considered becoming a regular and substantial donor to this organization, but every time I've come close to doing so, I find something that tarnishes their credibility in my eyes, and I choose not to. Most recently, it was the report on the IDF invasion, Israeli Defense Force, invasion of Gaza, that struck a dissonant chord with me. Let me read you a news article they posted on December 27, 2009, titled Victims of Gaza and Southern Israel Conflict Still Await Justice. It says, 1 year after Israel's major military offensive in the Gaza Strip, Amnesty International has again urged all parties to meet their obligations to pursue accountability for war crimes and serious human rights violations that occurred during the conflict. Impunity, if it is allowed to persist, not only undermines justice and the rule of law, but makes it all the more likely that further grave human rights violations will be committed, said Malcolm Smart, director of Middle East and North Africa Program at Amnesty International. No one has been held accountable for war crimes and other grave violations of international law reported by a UN fact-finding mission, Amnesty International, and Palestinian, Israeli, and international human rights organizations. After the conflict in Gaza and southern Israel, the distinguished South African jurist, Judge Richard Goldstone, was mandated by the UN Human Rights Council to head a fact-finding mission to investigate allegations of war crimes and other violations of international humanitarian law and human rights. In a report published this last September, Judge Goldstone and his team concluded that both the Israeli military forces and Palestinian armed groups committed war crimes and possible crimes against humanity. Following the Goldstone report, the UN General Assembly asked both the Israeli government and the Palestinian side to conduct their own investigations that are credible, independent, and conform to international standards. Amnesty International said on Sunday that if they fail to do so, the international community must step in and take the measures necessary to ensure that those who perpetrated war crimes or other crimes under international law are held to account. There must be accountability for what happened in Gaza and southern Israel 1 year ago, said Malcolm Smart. Those responsible on both sides cannot be allowed to evade accountability for their crimes that were committed. If the Israelis and Palestinians cannot or will not deliver justice themselves, the international community must ensure that the perpetrators are held to account. Meanwhile, Gaza remains effectively cut off from the outside world by continuing Israeli military blockade, which limits the amount of food, fuel, and other essential items that are allowed into the Gaza Strip, rendering reconstruction and recovery from the war virtually impossible. The Israeli government launched its offensive on the Gaza Strip on the 27th of December 2008 with the declared aim of stopping Palestinian armed groups from firing indiscriminate rockets into southern Israel. In the 3 weeks that followed, the population of Gaza was subjected to aerial and ground attacks by the Israeli military that left some 1,400 Palestinians dead, including hundreds of unarmed civilians and more than 300 children. 13 Israelis were killed during the conflict, including 3 civilians killed in rocket attacks by Palestinian armed groups. An Amnesty International research team in southern Israel and Gaza during and in the immediate aftermath of the fighting found compelling evidence of war crimes and other serious violations by Israeli forces and by Palestinian armed groups. The hundreds of unguided rockets fired by Palestinian armed groups at Israeli towns and villages were incapable of being directed at specific targets. They killed 3 civilians, injured others, damaged civilian buildings in southern Israel, and displaced thousands from their homes. In Gaza, the Israeli military used a range of imprecise weapons and munitions in densely populated civilian areas. These included artillery shells, mortars, and flechette shells fired from tanks. Israeli forces repeatedly fired highly incendiary white phosphorus shells, many of which burst in the air over densely populated areas, showering people in buildings beneath with burning wedges impregnated with white phosphorus. The use of white phosphorus is strictly restricted under international law because of its highly incendiary nature. When it lands on human skin, it burns deeply through the skin, muscle tissue, and into the bone. Some Israeli attacks were directed at UN compounds, including on buildings where Palestinian civilians had fled in search of sanctuary. Many Palestinian civilians were killed with high-precision weapons strikes with extreme accuracy, relying on surveillance drones, which have exceptionally good optics, allowing those watching to see their targets in detail. Israeli officials have yet to explain adequately why so many civilians were killed in these types of attacks. During the 22 days of the offensive, Israeli forces frequently obstructed medical care and humanitarian aid from those wounded and trapped. They prevented ambulances and medical staff from attending to the wounded and transporting them to the hospital, and in several cases targeted ambulance and rescue crews and others who were trying to evacuate the wounded. Thousands of homes in Gaza, as well as hospitals, schools, and the water and electricity infrastructure were destroyed or damaged by the Israeli military. So this is a very good report, seems to be very thorough, and has a sense of fairness about it that holds both sides accountable. And yet, looking a little deeper, the omissions are striking. The factual basis of this article is written, is the Goldstone Report. This report was chartered by the UN to report on what happened when Israel invaded Gaza. This report is widely discredited by objective persons for a number of reasons. First, the report violates international standards for inquiries, including UN rules on fact-finding, and replicated earlier biased statements by the UN Human Rights Council. Second, a noted bias was used in selecting witnesses that strongly favored the Palestinian position. And third, the report relied heavily on information provided by groups within the UN and non-governmental organizations known to have an anti-Israeli bias. The next point, Gaza does remain largely cut off from the outside world even now. But the shipments that would otherwise come to Gaza are often accompanied by weapons that would be used to kill Israelis. There's a reason for the blockade, even if it is over the top. The next point. During the conflict, 16 Israelis were killed compared with 1,400 Palestinians. The difference is nearly two orders of magnitude. Among the Palestinian deaths, there were 300 children. This is a shameful tragedy. Part of the blame lies with Hamas. They use civilian cover as human shields. But this does not excuse or justify the killing of innocent civilians by the IDF. However, its omission clearly avoids discussing the important context of the action, this use of human shields. Ambulances and medical care that were obstructed, and that's true. But also true is the fact that Hamas has used in the past Red Crescent delivery trucks and ambulances to transport arms. The Red Crescent Society is a Muslim equivalent of the American Red Cross. This goes right back to the discussion of credibility. If the Red Crescent Society didn't bow to political pressure and serve Hamas, thus destroying their credibility in the eyes of the Israelis, their vehicles wouldn't have been stopped or searched. Now, I'm no fan of the IDF. Their excessive use of force is unconscionable. For every Israeli killed by a rocket, mortar, or suicide bomber, they kill hundreds of Palestinians, with little regard to the civilian population that gets hurt in the process. Nevertheless, the obvious bias of this report is so insidious and pervasive that I can't read it without being turned off. How can I possibly support an organization that is willing to sacrifice its own principles on the altar of their own political agenda? The fact is that the things we do and say, how we represent ourselves, our words, our actions, directly affect our credibility in the eyes of others. As ambassadors of the kingdom of God, when we discuss the Bible with others, we would do well to stick to things of which there is certainty and truth, and not get too caught up in conjectures on things that aren't of fundamental importance. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's something called the Young Earth Theory. It states that the Earth is some 6,000 to 10,000 years old. I've heard this opinion voiced by some Christadelphians. In response to this, certain questions always seem to be raised. When did the dinosaurs roam the Earth? Did they roam the antediluvian Earth and were wiped out by the flood? We use radiometric dating to show that the bones are hundreds of millions of years old. The science behind the dating is fairly sound. Do we doubt the science? If we do, we should reject the science based on scientific data. We should be able to identify the flaws in its application rationally and intelligently, refuting its accuracy. Otherwise, our arguments are likely to fall on deaf ears. Where did oil and coal come from? They're made from organic matter, and it takes hundreds of thousands of to millions of years to create. Is the scientific dating of this wrong? Could the flood have created enough pressure to create these substances? Would there have been sufficient organic matter on Earth at the time of the flood to create the billions of barrels of oil we know to exist on Earth today? If one is going to argue that the Earth is only a few thousand years old, one should make sure they are prepared to answer these types of questions. The question I have to ask is this. Could God have made our Earth with bones from animals that never walked it, with coal, oil, and gas deposits that came from his explicit making as opposed to a natural organic process? Of course he could have. He's the Almighty God, the creator of the universe. Regardless, quite simply, an old world reading is not incompatible with a Genesis 1 account. Let's actually turn up the Genesis 1 account and take a look at what it says. Genesis 1:1 starts with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, the first day." This describes the creation of heavens and earth, and yet, in Genesis 1:2, it says that the world was already in existence. It was dark, it was covered in water, but it was already there when the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Did God also create the dark earth and cover it with water on the first day? He certainly could have, but why did it not come about from his word? He didn't say, "Let there be earth," at least not on the first day of creation as recorded in the Genesis account. Who knows why it was dark or covered in water? Or where did the angel come from? I don't know the answers to these questions. What I can say is that if the planet already existed at the time of the Genesis account, then the planet's creation seems to have also happened outside of the Genesis account. So I personally am quite comfortable with our planet being a multi-billion-year-old hunk of space rock. I see no contradiction whatsoever with this and with God's word. Of course, you're welcome to believe that it's 6 to 10,000 years old, and I don't have a problem with that either. I would personally disagree, but here's the point. I don't think it matters one way or another. The age of the earth is not a doctrine of salvation. It's and so in the grand scheme of things, it really doesn't matter. There are some other questions. Who is Jesus, and in what way does he facilitate my redemption? That's an important question. Who is the devil, and whose will is in opposition to God's? These are questions we must know and must have a good answer for. These are critical to salvation. And yet I've heard argued with vehemence and certainty that the earth is 6,000 years old, like it was some kind of a biblical truth. It isn't. But to people around us, those we work with and preach to, if we insist on believing the young earth theory, anything else we may say or do may be ignored. To have argued with certainty that the world is only 6,000 years old, we may have lost our credibility with them. And on a doctrine that isn't fundamental to salvation, I think that's not a good position to start. I want to look at something else. In the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1, it reads, "Jesus left the temple and was going away. When his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, 'You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?' And Jesus answered him, 'See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains.'" I've heard it suggested that this describes the present day. Wars and rumors of wars, I've heard being applied to our time today. So let's actually take a look at some of the wars over the last 100 years and consider the human toll on each. In World War I, from 1914 to 19... I don't have the clue. World War I, 20 million people died. The Armenian Genocide at the hands of the Ottoman Empire, starting in 1915, 2 million people. The Russian Civil War started in 1917, between 5 and 9 million people. The Ukrainian Genocide, caused by Stalin's confiscation of food during a time of famine, which he sold to industrialize the young USSR, 5 million people. The Chinese Civil War of 1928, up to 6 million people. World War II, between 60 to 70 million people were killed, 6 million of which were Jews killed in the Holocaust. So that ended in 1945. Now, let's take a look at the second half of the last century. The Korean War started in 1950, 3 million people. The American part of the Vietnam War, where there was the most killing, 2 million people. The Iran-Iraq conflict of 1980s, 1 million people. The genocide in Rwanda, the Tutsis massacring the Hutus massacring the Tutsis, 1 million people. So there were a lot of other conflicts, but these were the ones in which 1 million or more people had been killed. So if you look at this, World War II, which happened more than 60 years ago, is an order of magnitude more than anything that has happened since. Considering how the first half of the last century was carried out, when over 100 million people died through war, one could almost argue that there's been a decades-long period of relative peace ever since. Yes, of course, there are wars and rumors of war today, but placed in a historical perspective, I find it hard to believe that we're actually all that bad at the present time. So I've also heard it said that times are bad and they're getting worse all the time. And calling back to the Olivet prophecy and saying things are going to get worse towards the end days. So I find a bit of a problem with that argument as well. It's easy to look at today's recession and all the job loss and all the lost fortunes and to think of how bad things are right now. But on a global scale, one of the biggest blights on humanity is global poverty. Did you know that the global poverty rate, as judged by the number of people living on less than $1 a day, has dropped from nearly 30% of the world's population in 1970 to only around 6% today? Africa has dropped only about 10%, but Asia specifically, China, India, and Southeast Asia, have taken nearly a billion people out of poverty. Global poverty has dropped by a staggering 80% in the last 40 years. I feel sad for all of those that have lost their jobs in the United States due to outsourcing, automation, or declining industries. I really do, but a recession in the Western world doesn't mean things are getting worse. With a larger perspective, things might not be great today, but one could almost argue that the world has never been better than it is today, right now. So that's looking at things on a perspective of global poverty. How about on a scale of morality, national morality? I know that there's a lot of bad stuff that comes out of the televisions and the news media and the computers and that is corrupting morals and how nobody shows respect anymore today. But I have to wonder, was it really better 150 years ago when men, women, and children were ripped out of their homes by Americans and sold into the slave trade? Just something to think about. So what is important? What are the doctrines that are not up for debate or question? First and foremost, we have a living God who has been at work in the world since the beginning of creation. Unlike the young earth theory, of this we can point to concrete facts. 2,500 years ago, to the Hebrews who had been relocated from their ancestral home in Israel by the Babylonians, the prophet Ezekiel wrote these words, reading from Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves, and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This word of God was fulfilled in 1948 with the rebirth of Israeli statehood. For nearly 2,000 years, these people were dry bones, a homeless people scattered to the four corners of the earth. But today, in fulfillment of this prophecy, they stand again as a nation on the earth. They weren't given a homeland in Europe, as the president of Iran would have liked. They didn't make for themselves a home in the New World, where they could be free of persecution and intolerance like the pilgrims. They were, as the prophecy said, brought into the land of Israel, a place that for Hebrews is probably the most hostile, intolerant place on earth. There is credibility here. There is fact, and it is indisputable. The Bible is truth, and the word of the living God and the fulfillment of prophecy certifies this. In what other way should our credibility as ambassadors of God's kingdom be manifest? Perhaps the most important way is also one of the most difficult. John 13, 34 and 35 read, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We are to love one another, not just because it's a nice thing to do and so we can get along. Our love for one another is the light on the hill that will be seen by people from all around. It is the standard unfurled that declares our citizenship, and by this all people will know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus. So when we fall short of this, when we lack credibility in this respect, when we fail to show love towards one another, we don't just hurt one another, we also fail in our discipleship. We fail to be the holy and special people that the world should see and in us recognize our Lord. And so as we've learned from the feet of our Master, let's also resolve to love one another and so honor the incredible sacrifice that we remember this morning.